If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on recap. Eric taught on Sunday, and he was walking through when Jesus proclaimed that he was the light of the world. And he walked through that and was talking about that. When Jesus made that proclamation, it was just after the Feast of Booths and all these things. We've gone over that. We've talked about that. But when we get to the end of John chapter 8, Jesus makes the statement that he's talking about Abraham. And he talks about the fact the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Because he said, before Abraham was, I was there before Abraham. And they said, now we know that you have a demon. He said that you won't die if you partake of me. And they were like, now we know you're crazy, because even our father Abraham died. And he's Hall of Famer. He's the greatest. And he died. So we now know you have a demon. He goes on, and in that passage, when he gets to the end of the passage, the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old. How are you around before Abraham? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, verse 58, he says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He made the proclamation that he was God in the flesh. He was the Messiah. And it says that their response to him, in verse 59, it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. Now, that doesn't mean that he is immediately the best hide-and-seek player in the world. That's not what that's saying. It means that he did not allow them to stone him. He removed himself from them and left, because it wasn't the time yet for him to lay down his life for us. So the very next verse that we get to in John chapter 9, and if you're taking notes, the title of our lesson is Jesus Heals a Blind Man. Jesus Heals a Blind Man. Now, when we get to this, you may say, man, we've already heard of so many amazing things that Jesus has done. Listening to, walking through the book of John, things that he's proclaimed, miracles. We see in other areas of all throughout the Gospels, we see things that Jesus has done that are amazing, amazing things. We get to this one, you're like, oh, he heals a blind man. Because it almost gets to the point that Jesus does so many amazing things that we can look past it. But it says in John chapter 9, verse 1, it says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So he leaves the temple, he hides himself, leaves the temple. The Pharisees want to stone him because he is proclaimed to be God, to be the Messiah. So on your notes tonight, I have two main points and a lot of subpoints. The first main point is Jesus teaches a lesson. So number one, Jesus teaches a lesson. A is Jesus sees a man. Jesus sees a man. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus Christ, who was God in flesh, continually showed pity and grace and loving kindness and concern for the lowly and needy everywhere that he went. You know, it's mind-boggling when you think about who Jesus was, that Jesus was the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. All that has ever been created came through him. He did it. And he sustains the life of every person that had ever lived, and ever would live. He allowed them to have every heartbeat that they have, take in every breath that they do. And yet, he was in all his glory, in all his majesty, in everything that his power and his might and his knowledge, he humbled himself to the point of becoming a man. Now, he didn't enter the world as King Solomon, greatest, most wisest king in the world. He didn't enter as Elon Musk, the richest man in the United States, $416 billion. That's not how he entered the world. He entered the world lowly. And then as he walked, he showed graciousness and compassion and love towards his people, towards creation, his creation. It says that as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. His words and his deeds show God's merciful and gracious nature in action. This is the nature and the character of God, to show loving kindness, to show compassion. Jesus Christ shows and was showing the compassion of God towards us as he was in the flesh on this earth. 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." That's who God is. He is the God of the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Luke 15:20 says, "So he got up," talking about, this is the parable of the prodigal son. And it says in Luke 15:20, and this is showing a type of God and us in Scripture of people that come to him. This is the Father. The Son had gone away, squandered everything that the Father had given to him, and was living in squalor. He comes back. He has nothing to offer the Father. In fact, he's embarrassed the Father. He's shamed what would have been in our day. He shamed the Father. He was just horrible son. Horrible son. And it says in Luke 15:20, "So he got up and came to his father." He decided to turn back to his father. "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." That's the attitude that God has towards you and I. And that's the attitude and the action that we see out of Jesus Christ when he is walking on this earth. The compassion of Jesus Christ is really the basis of Christian confidence. We see in Hebrews 4:14-16, when it's talking about Jesus as the high priest, it says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." He's experienced them, he knows them, he's felt them, he's seen them. "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And then verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." Jesus was a living example of God's character and what he shows to us. He shows compassion. We see that demonstrated by Jesus Christ all throughout his ministry. And we don't have time to get into all those things, but we see that in him healing the sick. People that didn't have anything to offer to him, but he healed the sick. He comforted the bereaved. In feeding the hungry, in finding and forgiving lost sinners, in giving rest to those who were burdened or abandoned. Jesus Christ's compassion is a model for Christians to follow today. He has set an example, and this is going to be, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this, but be mindful of what I just said when we get to our application points. Jesus Christ's compassion is a model for Christians to follow today. Philippians 2:1 says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ," this is Paul talking, "if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy," this is Paul speaking to the Philippians, "complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. This was Paul's exhortation, that we're to show, that we're to mimic, that we're to emulate what Christ has done in the way that he lived and in what he taught. It's not supposed to be just stories that we listen to. It's supposed to be things that we emulate, that we begin to engraft into our hearts and our minds so that we are a living example of Jesus Christ. We are the light of the world. When we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us, it says we are light, we are salt, we are people that are to be witnesses and testimonies of Jesus Christ. And that doesn't just mean that you share the gospel with people, but it means that you show compassion to people. And the way you show compassion is by opening your eyes and seeing people. Looking and seeing who's in need. What are the needs? How can I minister? How can I emulate that? How can I mimic what Jesus Christ did? So there's a whole lesson in that verse that we can't even get into, but I wanted to hit on that and just say, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So Jesus is walking along. He has his disciples with him, and Jesus noticed something. Now, if I'm walking along, if you are, like, for example, let's say the owner of a construction company goes out to a job site and he takes 10 or 12 people with him. We're going to go look at this job site. And everybody's following him around. And let's say this owner's walking around and all of a sudden he stops and he goes, huh. What do you think everybody that's following is going to do? They're all going to look as well. What is he looking at? What is he seeing? So Jesus is setting an example. He sees this. The disciples, they notice, what is he looking at? So A, Jesus sees a man. B, the disciples' distorted doctrine. The disciples' distorted doctrine. Verse 2 says, and his disciples asked him, they see this man that's blind from birth. They don't know that he's blind from birth, but they see that he's blind. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, or teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? That's a very interesting question. Why would they ask this question of Jesus? So there's really two main words that I want to focus on in this verse. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? So, someone that was blind was, we've seen all throughout Scripture. Anybody that's read Scripture, you've heard lessons, we've heard talk about blindness. Blind beggars are frequently mentioned in Scripture. People that are blind. We see examples of blindness being talked about in a lot of different ways in Scripture. The blind are to be treated as, with compassion. It talks about that in the Leviticus and in Deuteronomy and the law. They're to be treated with compassion. Blindness was sometimes in Scripture a punishment for disobedience. We see examples of that in 1 Samuel, in Jeremiah chapter 39. We see examples of that. Sometimes it was the effects of old age, which is why I'm wearing readers right now. As I got older, about 4 years ago, I was like, man, I got to get readers. It's the effects of old age. Things like that happen. Got something to look forward to. Conquerors sometimes blinded their captives. It was something they did to their captives as punishment. Blindness in Scripture can denote ignorance to spiritual things. When it's talking about people that are blind to spiritual things, to spiritual facts, to the truth of Scripture, they're blinded to it. They can't see it. They don't comprehend it. The opening of the eyes of the blind is specific to the Messiah, something that Jesus did. So that word blind is very evident in Scripture. It's something that is very evident in their day, something that they had seen. And sometimes, and when I read through those things, sometimes it was punishment for disobedience. We've seen examples of that. The other word that I want to kind of try to create some definition for before we get into this is the word sin. They were asking, who sinned? Who sinned that would cause this man to be born blind? So sin is to do something wrong in comparison with what God's word says, with his standard, with his law, with what he has determined is right and wrong. It's to do wrong, to act or to intend contrary to the will and to the law of God. Now, every one of us in this room has sinned. We have all acted or intended or done something that was contrary to the will and to the law of God, to God's will and to his law. We've all done it. So we're all sinners. So they were determining something went wrong because of sin, because something was done wrong. Now, blindness and sin can result in suffering. It can. It may cause suffering. John 5:14 says, afterwards Jesus found him in the temple, man that he had healed, and he says, found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So there can be consequences that come from sin, physical consequences. Numbers 12:1-16, story of the murmuring of Miriam and Aaron in the Old Testament. They were murmuring about Moses. And in chapter 12, verse 1, it says, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, and God struck Miriam with leprosy. So she sinned, and he caused something bad to happen to her. So that has happened and does happen sometimes. It says that 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. There are times that sin can cause, there are effects to sinning. So we can't say that that never happens. But it is not necessarily the cause of suffering. It's not necessarily the cause of suffering. We see one prime example of that in Scripture, and that's the example of Job. It says in Job chapter 1, verse 1, it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. And then we know the story of Job, of what happens to him. I mean, horrible, horrible calamities. But it was not because of sin. It was not a result of unrighteousness. It was not a result. This man, it says, the man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Sounds like a good man. 2 Corinthians 12:7 says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, and this is Paul talking about himself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, we don't know exactly what this thorn in the flesh is that he had, whether it was a physical ailment, or whether it was somebody that had set themselves specifically against him and was really causing him a lot of pain and suffering, or a specific situation that God had allowed that was causing a lot of pain and suffering. But it wasn't because the suffering was not necessarily because of sin. So whenever the disciples asked this question, the disciples assumed, as most did in that day, in the Jewish day, that sin was the primary, if not the exclusive, cause of suffering. It sounds a lot like the prosperity gospel today. If you are wealthy, God is blessing you, and if you don't have money, it's because you don't have enough faith, or you are living in sin in some way. That is not biblical. That is not biblical at all. The disciples assumed the popular Jewish doctrine that anyone's physical suffering is the direct result of personal sin. Therefore, they saw only two possible explanations for this condition. Either the sins of this man or those of his parents had caused his blindness. Those are the only two options. But the man, having been born blind, could not have been responsible for his condition unless he had somehow sinned before he was born. Perhaps the disciples considered that a possibility, since that was the view that children could sin while they were still in the womb, and that was a widespread doctrine, if you will, or thinking that that influenced Judaism in that day. And in one of the commentaries, it said, in addition, some Hellenistic Jews, influenced by Greek philosophy, argued for the soul's pre-existence, that God created these souls before he put them into a body. Therefore, they believed that people could be punished in this life for sin that they had committed in previous existence. The Bible completely rejects that, and that is not truth. But these disciples had some bad doctrine, some bad thinking, some bad training that they had gotten into their heads, and they thought, let's ask Jesus, let's show him what we know, the good doctrine, these are the doctrinal possibilities, what is it, Jesus? And they were sharing this with him. See, is Jesus corrects the mindset and reveals God's purpose. C is Jesus corrects the mindset and reveals God's purpose. Verse 3 says, Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus shares with them, I'll tell you what the deal is. Jesus did not deny the general connection between, and this is out of MacArthur's commentary, Jesus did not deny the general connection between sin and suffering, but refuted the idea that personal acts of sin were the direct cause. God's sovereignty and purposes play a part in such matters, as it is clear from Job chapters 1 and 2. Jesus made it very clear that personal sin was not the reason for the blindness. That's not why this man was blind. The disciples may have been thinking about certain Old Testament passages that they knew in which God seems to promise punishment on children for the sins of their parents. And we're going to talk about these passages real quick, because when I was growing up, I was told these passages and I was not taught them correctly. I was taught them very incorrectly. In Exodus 25, it says, God said to Israel, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So they were thinking, Exodus 25 says, I'm going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on their children. So parents sin, and it's going to come out in the kids because of the sin that the parents did. Exodus 34:7 repeats that same warning, and that God will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on children and on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Those passages have got to be understood not on a personal level, but more on a national and a societal issue. So let me give you an example. We see the effects today in our society of people moving away from believing biblically based truths from 50 years ago, where they begin to, in a society, begin to say, we don't want the Ten Commandments in our schools. We don't want people praying in public. We don't want, and you begin to reject the truths and the biblical truths in Scripture. And there are things that happen not just in a personal level with believers, but there could be people that are not believers that still say, hey, we adhere to those principles. We think those are good things. But even those people could get to the point that they go, the Ten Commandments is a little controversial. We don't want it. When you begin to reject the truths of Scripture, and you begin to reject, what you are doing is you are rejecting God Himself, there are going to be ramifications to the next generations. And that's what this is talking about. So they were really taking that out of context to a great deal. The point is that corrupting effect of a wicked generation seeps into subsequent generations deeper and deeper and deeper. The idea that a child be punished for the sins of their own parents is a concept that is completely foreign to Scripture. It's not taught in Scripture. It's not seen in Scripture. God sovereignly chose to use this man's affliction for His own glory. God chose to allow this man to be born blind so that He Himself could be glorified. It's an amazing thing. So C was Jesus corrects the mindset and reveals God's purpose. D is Jesus reveals God's purposes, a purpose for them. So then Jesus stops, and let me say that again. D is Jesus reveals God's purpose for them. This is in verses 4 and 5. It says, starting in verse 4, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So the disciples, their focus was backwards. Their focus was backwards on analyzing how the blind man came to be in his condition. The Lord's concern was forward on putting God's power on display for the man's benefit. This is what I'm going to do. When He uses the words we, when He starts out and He says, we must work, we included Himself and the disciples that were with Him. So He begins to turn and let me teach you, let me train you. They just said, hey, is it this? And He's fixing some wrong doctrine. But in this process, He wants to teach them, He wants to train them something. He wants to give them a mindset to have that's different than the mindset that they would naturally have. So if Jesus is wanting to give them a mindset to have and give them some goals to have, it might be good for us to see those goals and emulate those goals and kind of work on our mindset to emulate what Jesus is telling His disciples. He says, we, which includes all the disciples that are with Him in the work, He says, we must work the works of Him who sent me. That work is an assigned task. Anybody that does homework is an assigned task. When I get up and go to work, I go to do assigned things, things that are going to benefit the business. If you do homework, you are benefiting your education. So what is the work that they are about? They are about glorifying God. That's what Jesus was there for. He was there to glorify God. It was their assigned task to be witnesses and testimonies of Jesus Christ. To be that light. To be that voice that's professing Jesus as Lord. So, they were all to be about their assigned work as long as it is day. In other words, the clock is ticking. There's a sense of urgency. My least favorite time of the year is time change when in the fall whenever the day gets short. Because what happens is I drive home from work in the dark. And I hate that. Because when I drive home from work in the late spring and the summer, when I get home, I can go outside and do stuff. I can go hit golf balls, or I can do yard work, or I can be out, you know, doing whatever. I love that. When I drive home and it's dark, it's not fun because the day is over. You can only do so much when it's dark. And He's saying, the darkness is coming. there's going to be a time that this something changes. Night is coming when no one can work. This is the time of Jesus' death that he's talking about and his ascension until the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. That's what he's talking about. Now, this mindset and this attitude applies to all believers. Time, let me just stop down here. Let me just share something with you guys. Time is the most valuable asset in the world. It's not money. It's not gold. It's not crypto. The most valuable asset that every single person in this room has is time. And what's interesting is every single person in this room has the exact same amount of that commodity every single day. Every single one of us. Let me give you an example of how important this is. So, imagine I'm having a one-on-one conversation with each of you. And I say, hey, here's the deal. I want to give you $10 million. Would you like to have $10 million? Everybody that would raise your hand if you would love to have $10 million. If every hand doesn't go up, you're lying. Because we would all love to have $10 million. Okay, I'm going to give you $10 million. I'll put it in your bank account. I'll give you cash, whatever you want. I'm going to give you $10 million. Okay, cash. There you go. There's one catch. You won't wake up tomorrow. Now, how many of you are going to take that money? Nobody. So right there, what that tells you is when you wake up tomorrow and when I wake up tomorrow, tomorrow is worth more than $10 million. Have you ever thought about that? Tomorrow is worth more than $10 million. Your one 24-hour day period. What are you going to do with it? That right there tells you that the most important commodity that you and I have is time. And Jesus turned to his disciples and he says, guys, we, not you, we need to be about our work. We need to have a focus and we need to have a mindset that is eternal and not temporal. Because the day is short and the night's coming. There's a mindset that we as believers need to have of an urgency of the mission that we have as witnesses and testimonies of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:16 says, making the most of your time because the days are evil. We need to capitalize on every moment of every day. Colossians 4:5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. So D is Jesus reveals God's purpose for them. Their purpose was to be about the work with urgency. E is Jesus meets the need and displays his power. Jesus meets the need and displays his power. Verses 6 and 7 says, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and he came back seeing. As Jesus instructed, the blind man obediently went away and washed in the pool and came back seeing. His response to the Lord's command symbolizes the obedience that marks genuine saving faith. That's what he did. The next part is a lot longer, but it's shorter to go through. So point number one that we started with is Jesus teaches a lesson. Point number two is the response. The response. And there's really only two main responses that we see to what Jesus has done. The first response, A, is the people are perplexed. The people are perplexed. Verse 8 says, therefore the neighbors and those who had previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. I'm the blind guy. Now, what's interesting is he can't say, look, I saw you walk by yesterday and I was sitting here, because he couldn't see yesterday. So he couldn't see anybody. Like, he didn't know, but he'd say, no, I'm the guy that was sitting right there begging because I couldn't see. But it's me. He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay. Oh, it says, verse 10, so they said to him, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes opened? And he answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He says, I don't know. Because you remember, when Jesus did this, he couldn't see him. So he didn't know what he looked like. He goes away and washes, comes back. Where is this guy? I don't know, but I can see now. I'm pretty excited. Let's talk about the fact that I can see. Don't doubt it. I'm just excited. This account really is amazing. We see the people are confused by what they've seen. But what this man, Jesus did for this man and his response to it is very, it emulates salvation. Of what we see in salvation. This account of the healing of the blind man, it actually beautifully illustrates the salvation process. And I just want to share this with you because I saw this in the commentaries that I was going through. You see that this man, there's 4 points. He was blinded by sin. He was blinded. 2 Corinthians 4 says, in those in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He was blinded physically, but that's the way all those that don't know Jesus are. If you're in this room and you don't know Jesus, you are blinded. You're blind. That's the first thing. The second thing is lost sinners have no capacity to recognize the Savior or find him on their own. You don't have any capacity to figure this out on your own, nor do I. Romans 3:11 says, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God. That's you and I both. At that point, as unsaved individuals, we can't do it. We don't understand, and there's none who seeks God. Romans 8:7 says, because the mind set of the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It is incapable of doing that. The third thing is the blind man would not have been healed had Jesus not sought him and revealed himself to him. This man would have sat there on the side of the road or wherever he was at, begging until the day he died. Blinded had Jesus not sought him out in his compassion and his loving kindness. It says in Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And the fourth thing that we see, and just as the blind man was healed only when he obeyed Jesus' commands and washed in the pool of Siloam, so also are sinners saved only when they humbly and obediently embrace the truth of the gospel. That's the truth. That's where you and I are before Christ. We're that blind man. Romans 15:18 says, for I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. So you see the people's response, that they're confused. This man is saved. But then secondly, B, is the Pharisees' unbelief. You see the Pharisees' unbelief. It says they brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. So these people that were asking him questions, they bring him to the Pharisees. And it says, now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Verse 16 says, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. In other words, he applied this clay and spittle to that man's eyes on the Sabbath. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You can't be from God because you did something other than what our Jewish law says you can do on the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division amongst them, amongst the Pharisees. Verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight. This has got to be a sham. This has got to be a con. This cannot be correct. You weren't blind. They didn't believe it of him. Until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioning them, saying, is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know this is our son, and we know that he was blind. I can answer two of these questions. This is our son, and he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. He was of the legal age. Now, the reason that they were saying this to them was because they, the parents, did not want to be put out of the synagogue. Because the Pharisees had already said, if anybody proclaims him to be Christ or the Messiah, you put him out of the synagogue. And they were like, hey, I don't know, I didn't see anything. Like, go talk to him. He's of legal age. He can answer for himself. In that response, Israel's disobedience, Israel as a whole, which prevented her from fully experiencing all of God's promised blessing, was triggered by persistent unbelief. Persistent unbelief. And as we walk through these passages, as you walk through the history of Israel in Scripture, you see example, 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 example of their unbelief, 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 and God's judgment, judgment, judgment. And we sit there and we go, I remember always thinking, this was the biggest group of idiots in the world. Why would they not just obey? Why would they not just be obedient to God? But then I go and I look in a mirror and I see my face looking back at me and I go, why am I not obedient to Scripture? Why am I persistently not honoring everything that God has shared? And why am I not working? And that's one of the things that led me to a point of salvation. But even since then, I can look and I can go, Craig, this is, Davis said this when we first started going to church here, our son. We'd been going here about a year, and we get in the car one day after big church, and Davis goes, do you think we're ever going to leave church not feeling guilty about something? And I was like, son, I don't know. I said, but you know what? I think it's a good thing to constantly put our lives up against the mirror of Scripture. And that's what Tom does. That's what I hope that all the teachers here do. They say, this is the truth of God's Word. And it doesn't matter what you think or what you feel, this is the truth. And how do I compare to it? And what do I need to change? How do I need to conform? How do I need to modify? How do I need to go? And what that is as a believer, that's the sanctification process that we're in. I want to take this sin nature that I was born with and through the work of the Holy Spirit and there's a transformation that happens, and it's called sanctification, of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Not justification, which happens at salvation, where we are made right before God through belief in Jesus Christ. But after that, there's a process of sanctification. You want to become more and more like Christ in my thoughts, in my goals, in my attitudes, in my responses, in my words, in my actions. Everything. I have four application things questions I just want to ask you before we end. Number one, or statements. Statements or questions? This first one's a statement. Follow Christ's example of compassion. Comes from verse 1. I think it's something that all of us need to pray and ask God that He would allow us to see, not from our perspective, but from His perspective, the needs of the people around us. It is so easy to walk into this group or into your school or even into your home and to be completely self-centered. We need to follow Christ's example of compassion. So the question that I have, you can talk about this in small group. Where can I show compassion? Who should I show compassion? And what are ways that I can show compassion? Going and sitting by somebody that's sitting by themselves at lunch or in here is showing Christ-like love and compassion to somebody. There's ways you can do that. You could sit and brainstorm and come up with ways you can do that and then go do it. Number two, test your theology and doctrine against Scripture. Do not blindly believe something. The disciples had to work on their doctrine. And Jesus had to work on their doctrine because they just believed something that they were told that was not scripturally based. Test your theology and your doctrine, the way you think and your attitude, your world perspective against Scripture. Number three, be urgent about the use of your time for eternal purposes. Time is your most valuable commodity. It's the most valuable commodity of every person on the face of this earth. I mentioned Elon Musk. Elon Musk is worth $416.7 billion as of last week. The most valuable thing in his life is time, not his bank account. That's the truth. And you and I and Elon Musk have the same amount of time in a 124-hour period. It's the most valuable. How are you using it? Number four, and lastly, ask God for a believing heart, that He would grow your faith and trust in Him. We do not want to be like the Pharisees that are fighting against the truth because it makes them uncomfortable, because it means they'd have to make changes. We don't want to be like that because Jesus says you are a whitewashed tomb, you guys are serpents, and you're destined for hell. We want to have believing hearts in the truth of God's word. And if you don't have it, pray that God would give it to you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, what you desire to teach us and train us every time we open your word. We thank you that your word sharpens us. It brings conviction. It humbles us. It transforms our thinking, our hearts, and our minds. I pray, Father, that you would just allow us to apply what we've heard into our hearts, into our minds, into our walk, into our attitudes, into our actions every single day. Father, if there's anybody here that does not know you, I pray that you would just allow them to see the truth of your word, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would just open their eyes. Father, we commit the rest of this time to you. Pray that you'd bless it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Craig. Please stand as we worship our Lord. One, two.